Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. If you have that statistical report that I gave to you last Sunday, it's included in your bulletin again this Sunday. And if you read through that statistical report that's entitled, What in the Church is Going On?, you're going to see that the evangelical church in America is in transition with regard to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, I want to remind you that the statistical analysis there was done by a number of different groups, the Pew Research Center, George Barna Group, Ligonier Ministries, Sun Care Ministries, several different groups in their surveys put together all of this information, these statistics for us. And this statistical analysis is not of the country as a whole, but of the evangelical church. So these numbers reflect the current belief and levels of belief in the evangelical Christian church. So we're talking about us. We're not talking about those who don't go to church. We're not talking about those who have no affiliation with religion or any religious group at all. We're talking about us. 71% of evangelical Christians believe God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only 71%. 61% believe that God is sovereign over all of creation. 66% believe that God hears and answers prayer. You can read the rest of it. We'll refer to this again and again and again throughout this series. As I was reading through this information weeks ago, as I was putting this all together, as I printed it out on the paper that you have, I sat back and I thought, no wonder our nation's in trouble. No wonder our nation is in trouble. The church in America is in trouble. The core values of the church have been replaced by the core values of our culture. I believe that with all of my heart. What we used to believe, we don't believe anymore. And in many instances, what we believe is what our culture dictates to us. While the nation increasingly rejects the words "one nation under God" in our Pledge of Allegiance, it seems like the Christian church is increasingly rejecting the words "one people under the sovereign authority of God" in our creeds. The psalmist said, in Psalm 33 and verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And I've had people argue with me, well, he's talking about Israel. Well, he doesn't say Israel. If he was referring to Israel, David would have said, blessed is Israel when God is the Lord. But he doesn't say that. He says, blessed is the nation. Any nation who exalts God as Lord. Is there any wonder why this nation has lost its grip on the blessings of God? It is because we have soundly rejected God as Lord, as a nation. It was not all that long ago when our president declared openly to the public that we are no longer a Christian nation. I wonder why, Mr. President. I wonder why, Christian church. I wonder why, individual believer. Why are we no longer a Christian nation? Has God moved? We have moved, and we have moved away from him. When I was teaching seminary years ago, I would tell my students what was told to me when I was in seminary 1,000 years ago. The further we move away, the further we move away from the cross in time, the further we move away from the cross. It seems to be, in many instances, the further we move down the corridors of time from the cross, the more removed from the cross we become. While the nation has been on a campaign to remove the knowledge of and appreciation for God in our culture, it seems like Satan has been on a campaign to remove the knowledge of and appreciation for God and for his divine authority in the church. And what amazes me is he has become successful. He has become very successful. Now, in this church, we teach that God is the sovereign Lord. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1:1. Let's begin at the beginning. And no, I'm not going to preach through the entire Bible this morning. Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1, first book of the Bible, first chapter in the Bible, first verse in the Bible. Shouldn't be hard to find. Now in the Hebrew, Genesis 1:1 reads, "In the beginning, God." That's it. In the beginning, God, period. Verse 1 then goes on to say, "He created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God. The Bible stops right there. Everything except evil and sin begins with God. Everything except evil and sin begins with God. Creation, scripture, mankind, human society, knowledge, wisdom, meaning, purpose, affections, and so on and so forth, all begin with God. He is the first cause of all things holy and righteous and good, and he is the consummation of all that is holy and righteous and good. It is interesting that in the text, Moses does not argue for the existence of God. He simply states the truth that God is. But you take that away from Scripture, and you have nothing left. You remove God from the very beginning, and everything else falls apart. There is no beginning without God, and there will be no end without God. Now, in Scripture, God has many names. And each name reflects some aspect of his character, his nature, his attribute, or his activity among men. He is Elohim. That's the name given here in Genesis 1:1. In beginning God, Elohim. Elohim means God. Then there is El Shaddai, God Almighty. Then El Elyon, God Most High. El Olam, God of Eternity. El Roi, God My Shepherd. There is the most sacred name, Yahweh, translated in your Bible, Jehovah, which means I am that I am, the God who is, the God who was, and the God who forever will be. His name is Jehovah Jireh, God who provides. Jehovah Nissi, God, my victory. Jehovah Shalom, God, my peace. Elohim Adonai, the Lord God. And so on and so on and so on. Each of the some 20 names of God in the Old Testament emphasizes his sovereign rule and his authority over all of creation, including you and me. Now, there are not a lot of people who agree with this, but in this church, we affirm that there is only one true and living God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and his perfect knowledge extends to all things past, present, and future, including the future decisions of his free creatures. To him we owe our highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division in nature, essence, and being. That is taken from the Baptist Faith and Message, which we adopt as a guideline for all that we believe and practice as a church. Now, we teach that God is sovereign over all things. You may not necessarily believe it, but we teach it. And we teach it because the Bible teaches it. He is the sovereign over all things. He is the one true and living God. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 5, the Lord says to the prophet Isaiah, who then speaks to the children of Israel, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, "We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." In both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we have repeated again and again the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He has created all that is, except for evil and for sin, and he is Lord over all that is, including evil and sin. He didn't create evil, he doesn't practice sin, but he is sovereign over it. He uses it for his intents and purposes. He is omnipotent, which means he is all-powerful. He is omniscient, which means he is all-knowing. He is omnipresent, which means he is everywhere at all times. Now, these are wonderful things to think about, and they are wonderful things to read about, and we may affirm some of those things by way of our religious thought, our religious beliefs, even in our religious values. But oftentimes we have the idea that God is far removed from us. I remember as a boy in grade school reading poetry, and one of the poems that I read had this phrase that God is off in his heaven and all is right with the world. God is in his heaven and all is right with the world. Like somehow there is a disconnect between what God has created and God himself. There are those who have said, "Sometimes I feel like God is on vacation somewhere. Everything is going wrong. Everything is going south. Everything is falling apart. Where is God?" That sentiment was echoed after 9/11. There were a lot of people after those airliners slammed into the Twin Towers in New York City. There were a lot of people asking, "Where is God?" And there was a very prominent news individual that asked, interviewer who asked, Billy Graham's daughter, what's her first name? Ann Graham Lotz, asked her, "Where was God in all of this?" And she responded something to the effect, "We don't want God in our society. Why would he want him to protect us?" It seems like God is just not around much anymore. But the Lord told David, spoke to Solomon through Solomon's father David, as David counseled with his son who would become the next king. He said in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts." Do you know that God knows what you're thinking right now? Do you know that God knows the motive behind everything that you do? Nothing escapes him. He is the sovereign Lord over his creation. We teach that not only is God sovereign, we also teach that God is triune. He is a holy Trinity, Father God, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet, he is one in essence, in character, and in nature. You still have your Bibles open to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Now, it is interesting that the Hebrew word is not El, and it's not Eloah, which is in the singular. The Hebrew word is Elohim, which is plural. In the beginning, gods, if you were to translate it literally. In the beginning, God, a plurality. Adam Clark wrote, "The original word Elohim, God, is the plural form of the Hebrew word El or Eloah, and has long been supposed by the most eminently learned and pious men to imply a plurality of persons in the divine nature. As this plurality appears in so many parts of sacred writing to be confined to three persons, hence the doctrine of the Trinity, which has formed a part of the creed of all those who have been deemed sound in the faith from the earliest ages of Christianity." What Adam Clark is saying here is that the Hebrew people, even Moses himself, who penned the Pentateuch, even Moses himself acknowledged that there is a plurality in the Godhead. And yet, the plurality of the Godhead acts as a single unity. Because literally translated, the first verse of Genesis chapter 1 is, in the beginning gods he created. It is a plural noun that takes on a singular verb. In the beginning gods he created. Now that may sound a little odd to you, and that may kind of rattle your thinking a little bit. You're still in Genesis 1. Look at verse 26. Genesis 1:26. This is the creation account. God has created the heavens and the earth. He separated the waters from the land, created the seas. He created every living thing, and he blessed them. He's created the heavenly lights and all of those other kinds of things. And then in verse 26, notice what Moses writes. "Then God said," what? "Let us." Who was he talking to? God said, "Let us." Was he talking to Moses? Why? Because Moses wasn't around then. Moses doesn't come on the scene for a couple of thousand years. Moses was not at the dawn of creation. So he wasn't talking to Moses. "Let us." Was he talking to the angels? Why not? Angels are created beings. Angels can't create anything. It made me so happy when I discovered that. Because my first girlfriend, I thought she was an angel until she created havoc. And so then I remembered she can't be an angel because angels can't create. Theology does play an important role in everyday life, friends. Come on. Angels can't create. God said, let us make man in our image. We're not in the image of angels. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the three members, the two other members of the divine Godhead. He's speaking to Christ. He's speaking to the Holy Spirit. My Old Testament professor in college helped me understand this a little bit clearer, even though it is still an enigma in many, many ways. He said, oftentimes, we view the Trinity like this: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When we should view the Trinity like this: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he went on to say, Dr. Hyde went on to say, the work of all is the work of each, and the work of each is the work of all. They are one in character, one in essence, one in nature, and yet three distinct personalities in the Godhead. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Turn right and go to Deuteronomy, to the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's look at verse 4. Moses is calling the children of Israel to worship, because that's what the Shema is. It is the call of the people of God together. Call them together. Moses is going to call the people together. He's going to speak with them some very important words they need to hear, they need to understand before crossing over the Jordan and going in to possess the promised land. Deuteronomy 6, look at verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Is Moses contradicting what God said in Genesis 1 and 26? Is he contradicting what he wrote in Genesis 1 and 26? No. Well, if Genesis 1 verse 26 says, let us make man in our image, giving us the impression that there is a plurality in the Godhead, then why would Moses write in Deuteronomy 6, 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one? The word used for one, John MacArthur writes, in this passage does not mean singleness. It means unity. The same word is used in Genesis 2, verse 24, where the husband and the wife were said to be one flesh. Two distinct individuals brought together, one flesh. Thus, while this verse was intended as a clear and concise statement of monotheism, one God, it does not exclude the concept of Trinity, three in one. Now, I can't take you any deeper in the doctrine of the Trinity or we'd be here all day. And my grandsons get very hungry. So, let's press on. We affirm that God is sovereign. We also affirm that God is Trinity. We also affirm that God reveals himself as Trinity. He reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet unified in the Godhead while being distinct in person and in function. That again is from our Baptist faith and message. Now we see this in three specific areas, and I think we need to be very clear in these three specific areas. First of all, God is sovereign over creation, as we've already stated, as the scriptures have already stated. We do not hold to a humanistic theory of evolution, but to the biblical truth of creation. I know what they teach you in school. They taught the same thing to me in school when I was in high school, when I was in junior high. But as a church, we do not hold to what our society teaches us with regard to the origins of life. We do not subscribe to the humanistic theory of evolution. We hold to the biblical truth of creation. God created the universe. God created the earth and all that they contain. He created the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the beasts of the field, the menagerie of the jungles, the creatures of the deserts, the hosts of the mountains. He created all things living, including mankind. I am glad that I was created from the hand of God, bearing His image, and not from some one-celled protozoan in the primordial ooze of prehistory. And yet, because He is Lord and because He is sovereign, listen, He does not micromanage His household. He does not micromanage creation. Because I know there are some people who are sitting here this morning who are saying, well, if God is sovereign, you know, and if He's in control of all things, then watch this. You know, God can't control me. I can go ahead and do what I want to do. Well, listen, you don't understand what sovereign lordship is all about. God does not micromanage His creation. But like a king over his subjects and like a father over his household, He governs and provides and protects and empowers His creation to do His will and to fulfill His purpose. He's not going to control you and make you do what you don't want to do, but He can make you regret it by allowing the consequences to speak to you on how foolish it is to live outside the authority and the sovereignty of God. Second, God is sovereign over salvation. He is sovereign over creation, but He's also sovereign over salvation. Now listen, John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, you know the passage very well. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him, that is, through the Son, might be saved. God made provision for your salvation through Jesus Christ. God is sovereign over salvation. You cannot be saved apart from a personal knowledge and relationship with the true and living God. You cannot be saved by a church. You cannot be saved by a religion. You cannot be saved by a denomination. You cannot be saved by any act, moral, ethical, or otherwise. You can only be saved by the grace, the love, and the mercy of the true and living God. He is sovereign over salvation. Titus chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6, the Apostle Paul writes, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men, now he's speaking of Theos, the Lord God. He's not speaking of Jesus Christ. He uses the word Theos, the Greek word for God. But when the kindness and the love of God, the Father, our Savior, he calls Him Savior as well, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, that is God's mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus. Jesus becomes the instrument, the vehicle through which salvation is received. God the Father is the one who is sovereign over it. Jesus affirmed this very truth in His high priestly prayer, John 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know You. You cannot have eternal life apart from God the Father. But Jesus continues in that prayer, this is eternal life, that they may know You and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. God the Father is the sovereign over salvation. Jesus Christ is the vehicle through which, or the instrument through which salvation comes to us, and the Holy Spirit is the one who awakens our consciousness to the salvation that God has provided. Third, God is sovereign over sanctification. He is sovereign over creation. He is sovereign over salvation. He is sovereign over sanctification. Sanctification is one of those $9 theological terms that simply means the process through which the Holy Spirit of God makes us holy. He cleans us up. He takes us to the spiritual bathtub and washes us so that we will be cleansed from all sin, all spot, all stain. John chapter 17, verses 15 through 17, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, I do not pray, speaking to the Father in prayer. He prays, I do not pray that you should take them, my followers, my disciples, out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. It's understood. You is understood. Father, you sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It is God the Father who sanctifies through the Holy Spirit, just as it is God the Father who saves through his Son, Jesus Christ. In Paul's benediction to the Thessalonian church, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul writes, Now may the God of peace himself, speaking of God the Father, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So we believe, we teach, we uphold the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign. He is triune. And he is sovereign over creation, salvation, and sanctification. But there is one final point that I want to make as I close. It's a most humbling and yet powerful, life-changing truth that we can know this God. I mean, have you ever just sat down and thought about that? You can know this God. He's not someone who wants to hide in the shadows. He is one who has fully revealed himself to anyone who's willing to come to him and believe. We can know this God who created us, who saves us by his love, by his grace, and by his mercy, and who sanctifies us by the work of his Holy Spirit and by the truth of his word. Again, in the Baptist Faith and Message are these words, knowing God is the highest privilege given to humanity. Think about that. I've had a lot of privileges in my life, and you have as well. But there is no greater privilege in this life than to know the true and living God personally. And you can. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. How many of you are smart? How many of you know people who are smart? How many of you detest people who know that they're smart? I've met a few of those. It doesn't bother me that people are smarter than I am. Men, there are a lot of them. What bothers me are those who are smart and they really want you to know about it every time you meet them. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Thus saith the Lord God. I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. I like that. I delight in these things. What things? That you know me. God delights that you know him. And he is delighted to make himself known to you. Jesus, again in his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So we affirm in this church and we teach in this church that you can know the Lord God Almighty. I was in college long time ago. And I took a music appreciation course in college. And one of the requirements that I had to fulfill in order to pass this course was I had to go to the Los Angeles Symphony, and I had to listen to the Los Angeles Symphony play. I don't know what it was. I can't even remember what it was they were playing that night. I don't know if it was Chopin or Dvorak or you know, any one of those other guys. But I had to go, and so I went. Nancy, I don't know. I don't think you were there with me at that time. We weren't married at that time. So I went by myself. I was footloose and fancy free. And so I drove down into L.A. to where the L.A. Symphony was playing. And I was standing there in line. I had my ticket. And I was standing there in line. And as I was standing there in line, there were a couple of these big gorillas that came up. Big, huge guys. I wasn't very big in college. These huge guys came walking up, and they just kind of stood beside me. And I was kind of looking up at them, you know. And then I kind of looked beyond them. And there, just from here to there, stood June Lockhart, Timmy's mom in Lassie. Did y'all ever watch Lassie when you were kids? Timmy's mom. She was standing right there. And the only thing between me and reaching out and shaking her hand was this big goon that was, you know, big as a house. And that's probably why I don't remember what the symphony was playing that night, because I was just so excited that I was standing right by the actress June Lockhart. Whoa! That, you know, that was great. I couldn't, you know, nothing could top that. Until we all went to Fresno when the Gaithers were singing in concert. Some of you remember Bill and Gloria Gaither. This was the time when Danny, their brother, was singing with them in the Bill Gaither Trio. And they were putting on a concert downtown Fresno. And we were right there on the front seats. Man, I could feel them spit as they were singing. It was great. The concert was great. And right after the concert, they came right down and they shook my hand. Bill Gaither shook my hand. I wasn't going to wash that hand for a month. You know, I'm impressed by those kinds of things. Famous people, rich people, you know, people who've achieved great things. I remember when I was doing my doctoral work, I went to Atlanta, Georgia, and I sat down with Charles Stanley, and we talked about discipleship. And then I went on to Memphis, Tennessee, and I sat down with Adrian Rogers, and we talked about discipleship. And then I went on to Springdale in Northwest Arkansas, and I sat down with Ronnie Floyd, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Springdale, who's now the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and we talked about discipleship. I've been privileged to meet some wonderful people, some great achievers, some top-notch people. Rick Warren and I were classmates in school in college. Pastor at the Saddleback Community Church in Los Angeles, in Southern California, rather, Orange County. But the greatest privilege any one of us will ever have in life is to know the God who created us. Greater than meeting June Lockhart. Greater than shaking the hand of Bill Gaither. Greater than sitting down and talking to Charles Stanley or Adrian Rogers or Ronnie Floyd. Greater than going to class with Rick Warren is that I can know the God who formed me in my mother's womb. The God who has kept me alive all of these years. The God who has given me meaning and purpose in my life. The God who has given me a wonderful family and a wonderful church. The God who has called me to be His representative in my circles of influence. I can know Him, and I do know Him. And what's even more wonderful than that, He knows me. Amen. By name. And He knows you by name. We teach and we affirm that we can know the Lord God Almighty. And as I said, in fact, the only way a person can be saved is to know Him. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, and I'll close with this verse. Many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, the final day of judgment. Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? That means to preach. Have we not preached in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many miracles in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. It's not about religion, friends. It's about a relationship with Jesus. If there is an estimated 90 to 100 million evangelical Christians in the U.S., and that's the latest figures, somewhere between 90 and 100 million evangelical Christians, not all Christians, but evangelical Christians, those are the hardcore Christians. And 39% of them do not believe that God is sovereign over creation, including man, then there is an estimated 37 million Christians who believe that God has no authority and exercises no control over the creation that He has created, including mankind. Is it any wonder we have become salt that is losing its savor and light that's losing its power in a sin-darkened world? If we do not believe He is sovereign, then it's no wonder the church is out of control. Let's pray. Father in heaven, reaffirm in us, moment by moment, day by day, your lordship. There are many of us, Lord, who struggle with that lordship. Struggle, Father, to see your sovereignty in every area of life. And sometimes we question, are you really in control over these things? But Father, remind us that like a father over his household, he does not micromanage. He simply governs and provides and protects and empowers us to do what it is you would have us to do. And like a loving father, when we do not fulfill your will and we do not subscribe to your purpose, you lovingly chastise us, discipline us, not because you hate us, but because you love us, and not to cast us off, but to bring us closer to you, that we might understand your will and purpose is what is best for us. Father, there is so much more about your sovereignty that we cannot even begin to discuss. And maybe at a later time you will enable us and provide the opportunity when we can discuss it. But it is sufficient for us now to know that you are God and to know that you are God. And I would ask, Father, if there is someone here today who does not know you as God, that you would reveal yourself to that individual even now, that you will cause the spiritual cataracts to fall off of their eyes, that they may see you, and that you may cause them to hear your voice deep within their spirit, and that you would cause them to understand you in their thinking. You delight in us knowing you, and you delight in revealing yourself to us. I would pray, Father, that you do so even now to that soul that is longing to know you. I'm going to ask that David come and lead us in a song of invitation. And as he comes, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And as you stand with me, I want to reaffirm that you can know God. You can know him through Jesus Christ, his Son. And you can come to know them through the word that he's given to us, the Bible, the scriptures. You can come to know him through Christian people that he's put around you. You can come to know him through the church that he has established. You can come to know the Lord God, but you have to desire it. You have to want it. He's already taken the first step. He's given you a wonderful creation that you can look at and see his order and his design. But he wants you to know that he's more than just the creator of the world that you live in. He wants you to know him as your Savior, as the one who will save you from sin and judgment and death and hell. And you can know him. You can know him through Jesus. And I invite you to come to Jesus even now as we sing, David, Lead Us. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.